Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to study your Word and to study how we study your Word to get it better so that we know you better. For those of our number that aren't able to be with us, just watch over them and protect them. Those that are traveling, protect them. For Sandy's family, continue to give them comfort and grace. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're back in dispensational eschatology, and I'm going to quickly cover some of the stuff we covered the end last week so that we're back in that mindset as we move on. We're talking, before we get to eschatology, I want us to understand how we get to that interpretation of the passages, and that's our hermeneutics. And we have a system of hermeneutics we use called the literal historical grammatical interpretation. And what that means is we're using words literally, unless obviously that's not a literal way or the proper way to interpret them. This system holds that the Bible must be interpreted in light of its historical setting, its literary, and its literary context. The Bible student should always be looking for what the original human and divine writer intended to convey. And I have given you a copy of stuff that was in the You Can Understand the Bible seminar. Questions to ask as you go throughout your reading of the text. What did the original author say? What are the real words that he said? That's important because we're using translations, so we need to make sure that what we understand in our language is the word that he said. What did the original author mean? He's the only one that gets to determine that. You don't get to determine that. Contrary to what most of the Christian world thinks, they get to determine what God meant. No, he did. And so we got to figure out what did he mean. What did the original author say elsewhere on the same subject? That's important. Because if you interpret a passage and then you look at another passage and the same guy says the exact opposite, chances are you're wrong. Either both times or at least one time. Okay? How did the original hearers understand it? That's an important part of this. Because that's how you know what the original author meant, is how would the original hearers have understood it? How does the original message apply to my day? Application again, that's fluid, because how it applies in one area may be different of how it applies in another area. And then how does the original message apply to my life? Just some brief questions to look at as you go through the process. The literal historical grammatic hermeneutic, literal historical grammatical hermeneutic system must be applied consistently. You can't decide to do it here and not over here. You've got to do it from Genesis to MAPS. This doesn't mean that the word means the same thing in all places that it's used, because it doesn't. Sometimes words mean different things. For example, the Hebrew word yom, translated as day, has several different meanings, as it does in English. It means a 24-hour day. It means daytime. It means longer periods of time, as in the phrase, my father's day. So you have to look at how the context will tell you what it means. Which one is used is determined by the immediate context the literal historical grammatical system interprets based on the normal usage of the word in its immediate context and in the broader context of Scripture. And finally, in the broader context of the original message. Genesis 1:7-8. And God made an expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. The word day is yom. Okay? So, as you read that this verse, God called the expanse heaven, and then there was evening and there was morning, the second day. What are you naturally drawn to? Yeah, we're talking about a literal day. And he does that for every day of creation. The morning and the evening is day one. The morning and the evening is day two. The morning and the evening is day three. If there is, then this, the use of yom in Genesis 1 is different, it has different rules than everywhere else in the Old Testament.
The thing where people throw out is, how can you have a morning and evening when the sun wasn't created yet?
Well, I got to take my shoe off. I got an issue on that foot that's just killing me. Holy cow, that hurts. Yeah, if you have morning and evening, what's that imply?
Sunrise, sunset.
Yeah. So what's the problem with it in Genesis 1 for days 1, 2, and 3?
You're measuring that time. You don't have that. Yeah, the measure of time. You don't have that.
You don't have the sun. But is the sun, are we dependent on the sun for the measurement of time? Right. Right.
Would add to that time frame being about.
So we're not dependent. We're not dependent on the sun for the measurement of time.
No.
No. And so you've defeated your own argument.
Not my argument. I'm talking about.
Oh. Yeah. The other argument. Right. Yeah. They would argue that you, in order to comply with what geologists and so forth have claimed, that morning and evening can't be a reference to a literal day because we need millions of years. What's the other problem with that scenario? There's lots, but the order of creation doesn't fit with what they're claiming. So the Genesis 1 is wrong in its order and in its timetable if yom doesn't mean literal day, and we have millions and billions of years added to the equation, because Genesis 1 tells us that the animals came, and then man came all on day one or day six, but we have the order of the animals coming at the wrong order, and the evolutionary model is that the ooze, which they can't explain where it came from, all of a sudden gave life, and the cells split, and we had some kind of creature, and then we had other creatures, and then we had other creatures, and somewhere we had dinosaurs become flying creatures, and we had dinosaurs become other land-dwelling creatures, and so forth, and somewhere animals humanoids got involved, and the problem is that order is not the same order as we see in Scripture. So they've just abandoned what God has said.
And wouldn't death be a problem too?
Death is a tremendous issue for the evolutionary Christian. Mm-hmm. Because Paul very clearly tells us that because of Adam's sin, death entered the world. Now they'll argue death entered the humanid race, not the animal world when Adam sinned. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says death entered the world when Adam sinned. So how do you have evolution before that? Because evolution requires death and the survival of the fittest and so forth. So it's it doesn't work. Theistic evolution doesn't work. Millions, billions of years doesn't work if we believe Scripture is accurate. And if we don't believe Scripture is accurate, why are we going to church? Why are we following Jesus? I mean, if Scripture's not accurate in Genesis 1 and through 11, then it can't be accurate anywhere else. Because Jesus says this is the way it was. So, obviously, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. You want to go that route? I don't. Okay, what's another reason that we should accept the literal 24-hour days of creation? A lot of folks will argue that Genesis 1 through 11 is allegory. Except when we get to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner that is within its gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So God right there says, look, I did things in 6 days for a reason. To give you a 7-day week. 6 days you work, a day you rest. Every other measurement of time is based on something celestial, except the 7-day week. There's nothing celestial about a 7-day week. And yet every society in history, with the exception of the nutball French for a period of time during the post-Dark Ages, has had a 7-day week. They tried a 10-day week and it failed miserably. So why are we accustomed to a 7-day week? Because God designed it that way. And he created in 6 days. Did God need 6 days to create? No. He could have done it all in one decree and it would all just been done. But he did it on purpose. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested. So that you would know. God created over 6 days to set the example of the Sabbath principle. In applying the principles of the literal historical grammatic hermeneutic to the study of the prophetic text, we avoid some of the conclusions that are reached in error by other interpretive systems. So let's begin to take a look at some other systems of interpretation. And I'll give you a brief overview of dispensationalism before we go into some of the others. Dispensationalism, that's, I believe, to be a proper system of evaluating Scripture. The hermeneutical process, the system of interpreting the biblical text, is foundational to the overall approach to the biblical text. A consistent literal historical grammatical hermeneutic results in an approach to the biblical text called dispensationalism. The Lexham Glossary of Theology defines dispensationalism as a theological system that interprets the Bible and history according to specific ages or dispensations where different principles govern God's relationship with people. Now, God doesn't call sin in one dispensation something that he doesn't call sin in another. God doesn't ever modify what sin is. How do we know that? God's immutable. Sin is a violation of God's character. If he's immutable, his character can't change. Therefore, sin can't change. Dispensationalism is a way to order the biblical narrative in ages or dispensations or divinely appointed periods of time. Each dispensation is defined as a period of time in which God relates to his people in a unique way. God's character does not change, but how God interacts with his people changes from dispensation to dispensation. Understand, God's character and his nature never change, so sin is always sin. God never changes his position on sin. Also, how people are saved or given eternal life never changes. It's never been by works, it's always been by faith. Even in the age of law, the sacrificial system never saved anybody. It's always been based on Jesus' sacrifice, even before he went to the cross. How does that make sense? Exactly. God's outside of time. So God accounting someone as righteous based on Jesus' blood before Jesus died in the temporal world makes perfect sense, because God's always present, never past, never future. I can't comprehend of that. I can teach it, but I can't comprehend of it. You know, I know a lot of people that are not present when they're present. But God's the opposite. He's always present. It's never tomorrow and never yesterday. It's always today, right now.
So, question.
Yeah.
So, those who lived before Jesus' crucifixion, there was a group that was chosen to go to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
And God applied to them the same grace.
The way you were looking there, I'm just trying to make it simple.
Yeah.
I'm a simple guy.
There always was the Lamb's Book of Life that God created before he created the world, before the foundation of the world, Paul says. And in that was recorded everybody that would be saved. The argument has to be then that those not recorded are there for a reason, not there for a reason. And so he chose those in the book and he chose those not in the book. I mean, it's a binary, one or the other. And because he's outside of time and space, he's able to apply to, just for the sake of example, Abinadab. In the Old Testament, names written in the Book of Life, he's able to apply Jesus' blood to him so that he's counted as righteous, even though it would be 1,000 years before Jesus would die. Because for God, he's outside of that time. There's not 1,000 years. It's all at the same time, which hurts.
Thank you, sir, for the digression.
No problem. That's good. I like questions like that. Now, God in each dispensation is dealing in a different way, but sin's always sin. Grace is always grace. In the Old Testament, for the majority of the Old Testament, we see the age of law and God's focus from Genesis 11 on, God's focus is on Abraham and his descendants. That's how he relates to the world primarily. And then we have that transition and we get into the church age, and God's focus in dealing with the world is primarily through the church. When the church leaves, when the church is raptured out, we will then see God focus on the world for 7 years through Israel, primarily working on Israel, getting them ready to see the Messiah, and then God will focus on the world through the millennial kingdom, where Israel will be front and center. The way I like to refer to Israel's position then, they will be the first among equals. They will be the primary focus of God, but the whole world is in view. but Israel will still be has God, where God focuses his attention for the rest of the world through Israel. Because Jesus will be on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that'll be the capital of the world. Everything will flow through there. Anti-Semites will not be having a good time. Of course, they'll be gone. So, the rules are always the same. God's righteous, just, holy, they're all his character's always the same, but how he relates to people changes in different dispensations. The dispensational approach to the biblical text clearly shows that God has distinct programs for Israel and the church. One of the things that's growing in popularity in the theological world is that Israel is replaced by the church. And everything that Israel was promised, the church will receive. That's replacement theology. Reformed theology goes that way quite a bit. But dispensationalism sees there's a distinct difference between Israel and the church. The promises made to Israel are not automatically made to the church. Some are different. And we'll talk about those as we go along. Recognizing the differences between the church and Israel facilitates a better understanding of the eschatological timeline. Dispensationalism can be divided into more than one variety. I'm not real sure which variety I am. That's kind of fluid in ways, but let's talk about what they are. First is classic dispensationalism. It's a traditional form emphasizing literal interpretation of the Bible and a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Then there's ultra-dispensational. I'm not a classic dispensationalist, I don't think. I have some varying views from them. Ultra-dispensationalism, a more extreme form that separates the church from Mosaic law even more strictly. An ultra-dispensationalist may have as many as 100 dispensations. I'm more than the traditional 7 to 9 that classic dispensation has, but hyper-dispensationalism focuses on the distinction between the church and Israel, often emphasizing the dispensations starting from the Acts of the Apostles. This view also sees more dispensations in the biblical narrative than the other forms of dispensationalism. And then you have revised dispensationalism, a modern adaptation that seeks to address some of the criticisms of classical dispensation, often emphasizing the unity of God's plan throughout history. And then progressive dispensationalism. This form attempts to harmonize the distinctions between Israel and the church, suggesting a more integrated approach to God's plan. I probably am closer to being a progressive dispensationalist, although I hate using the word progressive because we understand that word wrong. But not entirely progressive. In my cohort last week, we didn't meet this past week, but the week before, we had a discussion about this. I asked the guys, would you consider yourself a progressive dispensationalist? And Eric Brunk said, yeah, no. So he's kind of on that fence too. And I think the reason is because we don't fit into any real definitive category because we take parts from all of them, I think. So I'm closer to a modern dispensationalist or a progressive dispensationalist. Only because I don't neatly fit into a classical dispensationalist, and I have more dispensations than the classic. I don't have as many as a hyper, but anyway, we'll talk more about that. The book Four Views of Revelation states the following regarding progressive dispensation. This is kind of a long quote. In discussing progressive dispensationalism, I don't think I have that up there. No, I don't. In discussing progressive dispensationalism, the newest of the four interpretations surveyed here, we combine its origin and the description. In the 1980s, certain dispensational theologians launched a rethinking of a system and developed what has been called progressive or modified dispensationalism. While it's too soon to call this approach a school of thought, all evidence indicates that this viewpoint will gain influence with time. The umbrella concept informing this interpretation is its adherence to the already not yet hermeneutic. First popularized by Oscar Kalman, a Swiss theologian of a generation ago, this system views the first and second comings of Christ through the lens of eschatological tension. The former witnessed the inauguration of the kingdom of God, while the latter will result in its full realization. I love that statement, because there is that tension between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. He initiated the kingdom when he first came, but it's not fully realized until he comes again and mounts the throne of David. Until then, the Christian lives in the tension between the age to come, which dawned at the first coming of Christ, and the present evil age, which will be transformed at the parousia, that's the rapture, or the second coming of Christ. Gordon Fee captures the essence of this approach. The absolutely essential framework of the self-understanding of primitive Christianity is an eschatological one. By primitive Christianity, Fee means historical Christianity, from the early church on. Christians had come to believe that in the event of Christ, the new coming age had dawned, and that especially through Christ's death and resurrection and the subsequent gift of the Spirit, God had set the future in motion to be consummated by yet another coming, parousia, of Christ. Theirs was therefore an essential eschatological existence. They lived between the times of the beginning and the consummation of the end. That's really what the church age is. It's the time before Jesus' advent. The coming of Jesus as a baby, the re-coming of Jesus at Armageddon. That's what the Christian world is. But they still awaited the glorious consummation of their salvation. Thus they lived in an essential tension between the already and the not yet. As a result of interpreting the Bible in this manner, progressive dispensationalists part company with some of the points espoused by classical dispensationalism. Progressive believe that Jesus began the heavenly Davidic reign at the resurrection. Craig Blashing and Daryl Bach express this well. Peter argues in Acts 2, 22 through 26 that David predicted in Psalm 16 that this descendant would be raised up from the dead, incorruptible, and in this way he would be seated upon his throne. Acts 2, 30 to 31. He then argues that this enthronement has taken place upon the entrance of Jesus into heaven, in keeping with the language of Psalm 110, 1, that describes the seating of David's son at God's right hand. Peter declares, Acts 2:36, that Jesus has been made Lord over Israel. Psalm 110:1 uses the title Lord of the enthroned King and Christ, the anointed King, by virtue of the fact that he has acted or has been allowed to act from the heavenly position on behalf of his people to bless them with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Enthronement at the right hand of God, the position promised to the Davidic king in Psalm 110:1, is described to Jesus in many New Testament texts. It is, of course, proclaimed in Acts 2:33-36. Let me summarize what's being said. Progressive dispensationalists believe the kingdom began when Jesus came, sacrificed himself, was buried, was resurrected, and 40 days later ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so he's now ruling as the creator, sustainer of the universe from the throne room of heaven. And that initiated the kingdom. Classical dispensationalists would view the kingdom beginning when he returns. And so we're in this period waiting for that to begin. I'll be honest with you. I hate that phrase. There are times when I could be on either side of that argument. Because I recognize Jesus' authority in heaven seated next to the Father. But Satan still is the prince of the power of the air of the kingdom we're in. And so I waffle on that. That's partly why I can't be a classic, why I can't be a progressive dispensationalist. Progressive dispensationalists would also argue the church is not a parenthesis in the plan of God, rather like believing Jews in the Old Testament forms part of the one people of God. That's partially true. The church has always been part of the people of God. We're a different people. We're a grafted in people. And so I'm more classical in that the church age is a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. God's dealing with Israel until he sets Israel on the shelf and he deals with the world through the church. And then he takes the church out and he goes back to Israel. So in that way, we're a parenthesis. But we're also part of God's chosen people. And as Paul says, we're grafted in. So again, I'm kind of waffling between classical and progressive. The new covenant is beginning to be fulfilled in the church. Again, the new covenant is not being fulfilled in the church. We have all the promises of it. But the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, is clearly made to Israel, not the church. So we have the benefits of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the benefits of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit writing on our heart. But we are not the fulfillment of the new covenant. The old covenant promises about the Gentiles coming to worship the true God at the end of history is also experiencing a partial realization in the church. The Apostle Paul talks about that frequently. That he was the apostle chosen to be the evangelist to the Gentiles. And so now the church is predominantly Gentile and not Jewish. So you can see how why I'm a little not sure, am I classical, am I progressive? I'm a dispensationalist, but I'm not going to read that whole quote to you. You can go back and read the whole thing and spend some time ruminating on it because it is complex. Because it is premillennial in perspective, progressive dispensationalism also views the unfolding of history pessimistically. However, the already not yet hermeneutic tempers that pessimism with the optimistic belief that the kingdom of God has dawned spiritually, therefore giving great hope to the people of God. Progressive dispensationalists, therefore, are circumspect about not necessarily equating the current generation with the last one before Christ's return. It may be or it may be not. Tony Campolo, I don't quote him very often, but pinpoints the realism of the eschatological tension inherent in this mentality. Any theology that does not live with a sense of the immediate return of Christ is a theology that takes the edge off of the urgency of faith. But any theology that does not cause us to live as though the world will be here for 1,000 years is a theology that leads us into social irresponsibility. So what Campolo is saying is, like the apostles who believed Jesus would return imminently, that's the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus, we need to have that understanding. He could return at any time. But we also have to have the understanding that he may yet tarry for another 1,000, 2,000, or 10,000, or 20,000 years. We don't know. So there has to be that tension of maybe he's coming today, and maybe he's not coming today.
You have to live like both things are true.
Right, because they are.
Yeah.
And you thought prophecy would be easy. I would argue the church is a parenthesis in Israel's timeline, but a planned parenthesis. And we're back to my words now, not the quoted ones. God dealt with the world primarily through the people of Israel for most of the Old Testament. Then God set Israel on the sidelines. And as I've said before, I believe that began in 722 and was complete in 70 AD. I believe that that event initiated the period of the Gentiles, a type of dispensation. The church age began at Pentecost and runs concurrent with the period of the Gentiles until the rapture of the church and the return to a focus on Israel. The already not yet hermeneutic is a theological framework used to understand the tension in Christian eschatology, the study of end times, between what has been fulfilled in the present and what is yet to come. The kingdom started, but it's not yet fulfilled. There's a difference. Already refers to the aspect of God's kingdom that have already been inaugurated with Jesus' first coming, like salvation, like the presence of the Holy Spirit, like the church establishment. Not yet points to the full realization of God's kingdom in the future. The full realization when Jesus sits on the throne and we've come back in our glorified bodies and we're somehow ruling with Him, not directing traffic. Chuck? The framework helps believers navigate the reality of living a world where God's promises are partially fulfilled but still awaiting complete realization. It's a way to reconcile the present experience of faith with the hope of future glory. Now let's look at some classical dispensational dispensations. I believe there are more, or sub-dispensations, but here's what classical dispensation says. Biblical history can be divided into 9 different segments. Innocence, from creation to the fall of man. Really short. I don't think Adam and Eve were in the garden for long, because babies were conceived afterwards, and so and the command God gave them was be fruitful and multiply. So I think the time period of innocence was really short. Conscience, from the fall to the flood. Civil government, from the flood to the Tower of Babel. Promise or patriarchal rule, from the Tower of Babel to Mount Sinai. So that entire period of time from Genesis 11 on through to the end of Genesis is the patriarchal rule. And then from Mount Sinai to Pentecost is the age of law or Mosaic law. And then from Pentecost to the rapture, the church age. And then from rapture to the second coming, the tribulation. And then millennium, from second coming through the great white throne judgment. And then the new heaven and the new earth, from great white throne through to eternity. On its very face, what dispensation is missing, or what time period is missing?
The post-new creation.
Well, that's new heaven and new earth.
Yeah.
But you're in the right area. Classic dispensationalism doesn't put much stock into the season that Satan is released from the end of the millennium till the new kingdom, new heaven and new earth. We have no way to know how long that is. We just know that he's released before he's locked up for eternity and we have a new heaven and a new earth. I would argue that's a dispensation. And so I'm more than these nine. But like I argued earlier, I also see there being a period of the Gentiles that superimposes on top of some of these. I also see that in the church age, there is a sub-dispensation of the apostolic age. From the beginning of the church age at Pentecost till the death of John, the last apostle. And so I am not classical in that I don't view these as being the only dispensations. Also, classical dispensation has a hard break between dispensations, and I would argue that there was an overlapping of dispensations. We see this most clearly in the book of Acts, as we have some, after the church is formed, Paul was in various places, and people have not yet been given the Holy Spirit. That's an age of law situation, where upon salvation you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what happens at the end of the book of Acts, but at the beginning of the book of Acts, that's not what happens. And so I would argue that means there's a winding down of the age of law and a cranking up of the age of grace. So the overlapping of dispensations. Now, the tribulation is not something that overlaps. It's dramatic. It's a hard and fast 7 years with punctiliar things happening. So it's very clear. And I think I'll pick it up next week there, because this will take too long to go into that. Yeah. I'll pick that up. Any questions or comments? I know there was a lot of gobbledygook there. I'm a dispensationalist. Am I progressive? I don't know. Am I modern? I don't know. I'm not classical, because I think classical doesn't go far enough. But I'm clearly dispensational. I'm a Calvinist, so I would argue that I'm a Reformed dispensationalist. That's probably the best title for me. John MacArthur kind of is in the same framework, and he says he's a leaky dispensationalist, and I'm not really sure what that means, but I think that my Calvinistic understanding of soteriology and my dispensational understanding of eschatology makes me a Reformed dispensationalist. And so that's what I call myself. And Eric, in his wisdom, calls himself a Biblicist. Because there's always got to be one of those, right? Questions, comments? Okay, then let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how you have described your world to us in your word. And that we can trust your word, we can count on your word to be true all the time. And that we just need to figure out how to interpret it so that it comports with what it needs to comport with. Observation of science, of scientists, their conclusions reached that are in conflict with your word have to be in error, because your word is always right. So give us the understanding of your word, and give us the ability to see how we can take the data from modern science and still recognize you as sovereign, still recognize you as true, and your word is true. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us to be your children. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m.
We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.